As I'm getting set up here, if y'all want to spread out, it's okay. It won't. I know. Yeah, thank you. I'm just kind of disappointed the power came on because I wasn't able to use this. So that was looking for. We'll be prepared in case it goes off. Y'all ready? I'm not. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Different night. Of course, Mark leads the group to Israel tomorrow, so get ready for more weirdness. This was just a preview. But no, be in prayer for them. It's going to be a great trip. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for tonight, God, and that you are sovereign over all things. You know all things. And Lord, just praying earlier, things may be different tonight, Lord, but you're the same. And so we come before the one who was and is and is to come. And thank you for what you have for us tonight, Lord. Thank you that you never fail to meet us. And so we're just in expectation of how you're going to speak to our hearts. And so our ears are attentive, Lord. Like Samuel, we say, speak, Lord. Your servant's listening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left the nation of Israel last time as we finished chapter 7 in really just a place of great victory, somewhere they hadn't been for quite a while. They had peace with their enemies. Territory they had lost for years had been restored. They were living in security. And the reason for all this, as we saw, wasn't because they had beefed up their national defense budget or they learned some new military tactic for warfare. The reason was because they got their lives right with the Lord. They'd repented of their sin. They put away the foreign gods. They set their hearts to serve the Lord only. And God moved on their behalf. But it so often happens with humanity, with us as people, time passes. We get comfortable in the blessings of the Lord, and we forget that it's actually the Lord who gave us the blessings. And that's where we find the nation of Israel now as we come to chapter 8. Several years have passed. And again, just like all of us in our humanity, they quickly forget. That Ebenezer stone we saw them setting up last time seems to become a distant thought. They've forgotten the help the Lord had provided. They've forgotten his sufficiency, and they now fall into this trap of thinking that what they need is what the rest of the world has in order to be secure, in order to be successful. And so this is what they're going to now turn their prayer to the Lord for, and this is actually what the Lord is going to give to them. Now, maybe you remember as a kid growing up, you did something wrong, and whether it was a parent or maybe a teacher just before they were going to discipline you, you may remember those words, "You've asked for it." That essentially would be Israel's experience here. This chapter is a reminder for us to be careful what you ask for because you might just get it. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The greatest judgment God can give to us is to let us have our own way." God's going to let Israel have their own way. He's going to answer their prayer, but it won't be a blessing to the nation. Rather, it's going to be a judgment. It's going to be a discipline for a heart that wants to walk in its own way rather than the Lord's. And so that's what we see here tonight as we jump in. Verse 1, chapter 8. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Now, when it says that Samuel was old, we don't know how old was. You find some different commentators out there who say maybe he was in his 50s, maybe in his 60s. But the issue really here is not his age. The issue is what happened with his sons. Samuel makes his sons in his old age judges over Israel. And that kind of stands out. If you remember the history of the judges, we don't see a natural succession in the judges. It wasn't this judge ruled and then his son became a judge. No, what we see is a judge was simply raised up for a time, for a specific time of crisis, and that was it. Then the Lord would raise up another judge to take care of another crisis. So the fact that Samuel appoints judges may have not been the best move. We were told they were in Beersheba, which is in the southernmost part of Israel. So maybe his thinking was, again, his speculation, maybe his thinking was, Well, you know, I'm getting older. I need help covering the nation. This will make things easier. So there may have been that issue driving him, but the fact that he selected judges doesn't seem to be the best move, we could say. But the bigger issue seems to be not that he appointed these judges, but ultimately that these judges, his sons, didn't walk in the godly ways of their father. Now, they had good names. They had a good start. Joel means Jehovah's God. Abijah means Jehovah's Father. But they obviously didn't choose to walk according to those names. Instead, they used their positions, we're told here, to enhance themselves financially, taking bribes, perverting justice, abusing their leadership position in a way which sounds kind of familiar. If you remember the beginning of the book, right? It sounds kind of familiar, though not exactly the same as the sons of Eli. Yet there's a big difference that we notice here. In the case of Samuel's sons and what they did, we don't see the Lord holding Samuel accountable like he did Eli for what his sons did. And so the question becomes, well, why was that? Was God just playing favorites? Is God just kind of random when he decides, oh, I don't like this person, I'll punish them. That person, I'll let them get off. Again, we know the Lord is not like that. I lean to the reason being because Samuel wasn't to blame like Eli was. You know, verse 3, as we read there, is clear to tell us that these sons did not walk in the ways of their father. There's that they went in a way that was different than the way their dad went. And it's kind of a reminder for us, whereas there are times when, like we see with Eli, when parents are to blame to a certain level for the direction their kids take, it's obviously not always the case. And I think we need to realize that because sometimes we can be very quick to look at prodigal kids of a Christian family and just make the immediate judgment, well, they must have been very poor parents. Well, they must have been hypocrites at home. But that's not always true. Even with the godliest of parents, kids can still go astray. Adam and Eve did, and they had the perfect father. Even with the best influences, we recognize God has still given each of us free will. Now, some may make the case, well, Samuel, he would have known of their behavior. I mean, we're going to read in verse 4, all the elders of Israel knew of it, so he would have known, and so he should have shut them down. But again, we don't know what Samuel knew. Again, they were way down south in Beersheba. Again, I don't know. I do know we can have a blind spot for our kids. Right? It's something we have to watch as parents. It's easy to look at other kids and say, can you believe how those kids act, how those kids do? And we look at our parents through a different set of lens. We can fall trapped to that. But again, I don't know if that was the case here or not. But what we do know, I think what is significant, is that the Lord doesn't hold Samuel accountable as he was clear to do with Eli earlier. And again, though the actions of Samuel's sons are very significant, what's even more significant now is the people's response to it. Notice verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you are old. Thank you. Appreciate that. Right. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Yes, it was true Samuel was old. Yes, it was true his sons weren't fit to serve as leaders. But the conclusion that then leads the people to was totally wrong. The conclusion is, this means we need a king, and notice the phrase, just like all the other nations. And here begins a very significant transition in the history of the nation of Israel. From God leading the nation through judges, these men, as we said, who were raised up, and a woman in Deborah, who were raised up for a specific time of crisis and then faded into the background, and another person would be raised up later, to now a kingship where one person would rule the nation and rule the nation for as long as they lived, and then succeeding generations of that king would assume that leadership position. Now, this is not the first time Israel tried to have a king. Again, back in the book of Judges, we read of this happening during the time of Gideon. And we also read it a little bit after Gideon in the person of Abimelech. But now this desire for a king, we're told here, consumes all the elders of Israel. They're all of one voice, one accord. We want a king. And there's some debate on whether their request to have a king in and of itself was wrong. Whether it was wrong just for the fact that they even wanted a king. And you find kind of people on both sides of this issue. I think it is noteworthy that God had promised Abraham that through his descendants would come kings. We also have Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 10 prophesying over his son Judah, saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Again, Shiloh speaking of the Messiah, a scepter speaking of the rule of a king in Judah that would come. In Deuteronomy 17, 400 years before the events of this chapter, we have God giving instructions to Israel about having a king. Verses 14 through 15 of Deuteronomy 17 reads, "And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And that chapter goes on. Moses begins to give them further directions on what that king should do. That was the list where he shouldn't accumulate horses. He shouldn't, you know, accumulate wives. He was supposed to write out the Old Testament law, have a copy for himself. And so it can be argued then, well, God is saying this because he knew they would go against him. He knew they would want a king against his will, and so he was just giving them parameters to try and keep them in line. Again, the argument can be God never wanted them to have a king at all. That's on one hand, but then we go back on the other hand, we know God does have a king for them a little bit later in the person of David that the Lord will use to bless the nation. He's, of course, a picture of the ultimate king of Israel, Jesus. We also know from Romans chapter 13 that human government, and again, in Paul's day, the Caesar, the king, is ordained by God, and we're to submit to it. And so, yes, on the one hand, you can make a case they sinned in requesting a king at all, but at the same time, it seems their greater sin is more than just the request for a king. Their greater sin seems to be the reason they wanted that king. That reason being, as it says there again at the end of verse 5, we want to be like all the nations. Because remember what God had called the nation of Israel to be. He called them to be a nation set apart, distinct, different from all the other nations. And instead of being who God wanted them to be, instead of being who God saved them out of Egypt to be, and living and walking in a way that reflected that their God was unlike any of the other gods, they essentially wanted to be like the world. Really going in direct disobedience to Moses' command, we just read in Deuteronomy 17, to set a king over you who the Lord your God chooses. They didn't want a king to lead them in God's ways. That wasn't what they're after. We want a king. We want a leader who can lead us closer to you, God, who can keep us in obedience to your word. That wasn't their motivation. Again, they wanted a king who would make them like the other nations. They'll even say it more clearly in verse 20 when we get there. They'll say, "But we will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations." And the very temptation that Israel fell to in this day is really the same one that you and I continually face as God's people today. And that is a temptation to conform to this world. It's constantly before us. And it's something that the scripture continually warns us about, even as New Testament believers. It's not just something for the nation of Israel, but it's something for God's people today. Just listen to some of these scriptures. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them," speaking of the unbelieving world, "and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Ephesians 4:17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We see over and over in Scripture, as God's people, we're called to be distinct. We're called to be separate. And yet there is a huge temptation you and I are continually faced with, the pull of this world on our flesh, to make us think and believe, you know what? I'm not really sure that I can trust the Lord to keep me secure. I'm not really sure I can trust the Lord to provide for me. I really don't know if he can meet my needs. I really don't know if he can fill me with the joy that I so desperately want. I need what the world has. I need what the world says is security and provision and success and fun. And because there's this continual attack on our minds, that's why Paul says we have to renew our minds. The right response for Israel would have been, okay, Lord, Samuel's sons are obviously not what we need. But we're going to look to you, and we're going to wait on you to give us what we need as a nation. Lord, we know you've never failed us. And so we want your leadership in our lives. We want your man, because we know you have our best in mind. Yeah, we may look weird to the rest of the nations. We may stand out. We may seem odd. We may seem strange, and we're not thinking like them, operating like them, prioritizing like them. But God, they don't know you like we do. They don't know the goodness of our God. And so we're trusting you. That would have been the right response. But as we see here again, that wasn't their heart. And we see that that heart grieved Samuel greatly. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's very noteworthy, I think, what Samuel does with this displeasure. He takes it to the Lord. It says he prayed to the Lord. And I think that's noteworthy because very often our flesh can immediately just respond to something. I mean, Samuel could have immediately responded to this, right? Because this seems like a clear-cut answer, right? Give us a king like the rest of the world. Well, of course not. Right, he should have given them a sermon on how you're supposed to be separate and distinct, and God didn't save us to be like the rest of the world. You know, those things happen in our life where we can just feel so confident. I know exactly what needs to happen. I know exactly how I need to respond to this person or this situation. When Samuel shows us great maturity, he shows us the right response very often, no matter how sure we are, we may be, and how we should respond is note to step back and let me take this to the Lord. Let me let the Lord decide how he wants me to respond. Let him confirm my response or let him change it. And so again, Samuel shows great maturity here in this. And it's noteworthy he does, because he's going to get an answer that I'm sure shocked Samuel. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. And again, I imagine Samuel's like, whoa, can you repeat that again? Right? Heed them? He says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Again, the obvious answer would have been, no, don't heed them, Samuel. Don't let them do this. This is the last thing you need. You go back and you preached a good sermon back in chapter 7. They obviously need another sermon now. But that's not the response. The Lord had other plans. God says, I'm going to give them their desire. But again, not as a testament to the rightness of their prayer, but really as a chastisement. I'm going to show them what you get when you reject the Lord's rule over your life. I'm going to answer this to show them what you get when you allow the flesh to control your life rather than the Spirit. And that's what the Lord's going to give them. He's going to give them a man after their own heart. He's going to give them a man of flesh. Saul, the first king, will be a man who represented the people's choice. He's a man who's going to perfectly illustrate for us a life lived by the flesh, a life of trying to follow the ways of the Lord, being a religious type man, but at the same time trying to follow his own desires, living by worldly standards. And he's going to be an incredible contrast to us with God's choice of a king, with God's man, David, who instead of a man of the flesh is a man of the spirit. And what happens here with Israel, again, is such a reminder for us. We can never determine the rightness of our prayers by whether the Lord answers it or not. And that's an easy trap to fall into. Well, I prayed about this and I got my answer. Well, God must be pleased with me. God must be happy with me. God must be in this. He may be in it, but it doesn't mean he's happy with it. The rightness of our prayer is only determined by whether we're praying in accordance with the character of our God or not. That determines the rightness of our prayer. God's going to answer here, but not as a reflection that he's happy with his people. In verse 8, the Lord goes on, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So the Lord's wanting Samuel to understand what the nation's doing is nothing new. Don't let this throw you for a loop, Samuel. This is just one example in a long line of how they've rejected my rule throughout their history. Since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, since essentially we would say the day of their salvation. This is just the latest installment of their rebellious hearts. And so that's why he's saying, Samuel, that's why you don't need to take it personally. This isn't a rejection of you, Samuel. This isn't about your leadership. This has been going on long before you. This is the rejection of the one that you represent. Samuel, this is a rejection of me. And again, what a very important principle. Most of us know, but when you're in the moment, we forget it. It's a good reminder, whether it's a friend, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a family member who won't listen to us, who won't follow the biblical standards we're trying to set, it's ultimately not us they're rejecting. It feels like it. It still hurts. It's still painful. Samuel had pain, but at the end of the day, it's the Lord they're rejecting. And what did Jesus say? Whoever rejects you rejects me. And here for Israel, it was the Lord's rule they were casting off. And they wouldn't trust the Lord's rule the easy way. And so he was going to teach them to trust him the hard way. He's going to give them what they want. And again, you just have to wonder, if they had been submissive to the Lord's rule at this point, I think you could make the case they would have had a king. God had David in store. But this was definitely not God's time. This was definitely not God's way to get that king. And again, it's not always the thing we want that's bad, but our motives can be. And again, their motive, their issue behind wanting a king had nothing to do with wanting God to reign over them. Because we want one like the world. We need one who will lead us, who will be that representation. And so they rejected their king for an earthly authority. And of course, this wouldn't be the last time, would it? They would ultimately again reject the climatic king, the final king that God provided for them in Jesus. Remember in John chapter 19, right? Pilate says, he's got Jesus before him, what shall I do with your king? And you remember the nation's response. We have no king but Caesar. Right, here they are. They have their physical king that they so desperately wanted, and he's righteous and he's pure and he's holy. But again, the issue wasn't about the king. The issue was they wanted a king like the world. We see that here. We see it again with Jesus. Verse 9, now therefore God says, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So again, I'm going to give them what they asked for, but I want you, Samuel, to let them know the full ramifications of their decision. I want them to know with no doubt what this is going to cost them. So there could be no way that they could blame God. God, look what you gave us. You don't love us. Because that's how we often act, isn't it? We don't want God's will. We don't want him reigning over our life. Right? We don't want his best. We want what we want. And so we go that way, and then when our ways leave us empty and broken and bound, what do? right? We blame God for these things happening in our lives. God, how could you do this? How could you let this? He didn't do it. We did. He just simply gave us what we wanted. We simply got what we asked for. And so the Lord is making absolutely clear here what they're signing up for. He goes on in verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, which means he would have told them that what they were doing was rejecting the Lord in this choice. Okay, this is absolutely clear what they're doing. There's nothing hidden in this. And now he's going to go on and give them the results of this choice. And here's going to be the outcome, verse 11. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands.